Revelation chapter 11. The book of Revelation chapter 11. Read from verse 19. Revelation 11:19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. In verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. In chapter 13, in verse 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? In verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now, once again in chapter 11, beginning in this section, in verse 19, we find the section beginning with something once again opened in heaven. And this time, as something is opened in heaven, once again we see an article of furniture from the heavenly temple, the Ark of His Testament, was seen. You remember that the Ark of the Testament was the Ark of the Covenant of God. In other words, it contained the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. And that covenant, at its very basic level, its very first command, was the commandment that thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not worship them. Thou shalt not bow down to them. Thou shalt not make an image of anything that is in heaven above, or in the waters below, or beneath the earth. Thou shalt not make any graven image, nor bow down, nor worship. God's demand at the very basic level of His covenant was that He be worshipped, and He alone. And so we find in this section that the word worship will occur again and again as you read through this section that takes you from chapter 11 and verse 19 to the fifth verse of chapter, or the fourth verse of chapter 15. The Ark of God's Covenant. And in this section, which perhaps some are more familiar with in the book of Revelation because of the contents, we find that there is a beast that is mentioned in chapter 13. And we find the world wondering after him and worshiping the beast. We find a second beast that makes an image, and we're told there that He causeth all to bow down and to worship the images of the beast, and as many as did not worship the image of the beast should be killed. We come to this section of the book of Revelation and the description of an unparalleled time of persecution that will occur on planet Earth in the coming day. And the description of a dictator that will arise that is unlike any other that there has ever been. We find in chapter 13, as we just briefly read, the apparent success of this satanically empowered dictator, Satan's king on earth. Now, it is our purpose tonight, again, to look at something of God's character that we find here from this section of the book. And I'm sure that there will be many questions that will be unanswered by me tonight, either in the time we have together now or even in the after session. I don't profess to understand all of the details, even of this section of the book of Revelation, but again, I want us to focus on an aspect of the character of God that comes out in this section tonight. And one of the things you find as you study portions of God's Word, and this portion is no different, is that as you begin to look at the different divisions of God's Word, and within a book itself, the way that the material is arranged, you'll begin to find things that are placed either by way of contrast or by way of similarity. And so in section 2, we had the throne of God. And remember there that the summary of that section, when you come to the end of it, is the declaration that goes forth of the worthiness of the one that is sitting on that throne to receive worship and power and glory and honor and blessing and strength. The worthiness of the one that's seated on the throne to receive worship. And when we come to this section, this fourth section, we find that now what we have is not God's government that is prominent, but it is the government of the beast. The throne of the beast. The dragon gave unto him, it says in verse 2, his power and his seat and great authority. And we find in this section the grounds upon which the beast demands worship. So once again, as I said before, the subject of worship is very prominent throughout this section of God's Word. And we come to the culmination, in a sense, of a story that has gone on throughout the ages. It is the story of a great war. A war that has continued down through the centuries, but will one day erupt upon this planet. And the contestants, if we can call them that, of the great battle are on the one side God, and on the other side the devil. And when we speak of the word worship, as we find it here in God's Word, it speaks of more than what we sometimes might think of just the adoration of God, although it includes that. It includes also allegiance to God, of bowing to God and owning allegiance to the one that we bow to, of recognizing the ultimate worth and the ultimate authority of the one that we bow to and yield our lives to. I thought of that as we sang that little hymn tonight. To you alone will I yield my spirit. That's a very powerful thing if we think about it. It's a very powerful truth for all of us to get a hold of. It's a very powerful truth for a young person and a teenager to get a hold of. To you alone will my spirit yield. And so the battle that has gone on throughout the ages will reach a climax in this section of the book of Revelation. And it's a battle for the worship and the allegiance of man's heart. Now, connected with Satan, and in contrast with God, there has always been that which began in the garden, the lie. The lie that began in the garden, that man could have some other choice. And you know, when we stop and think about it for a moment, it's a great question that's raised, isn't it? You know what took place in the rebellion of Lucifer, if you read your Bible, and how he became Satan. You know also what the Bible has to say about the Garden of Eden and what took place there. Have you ever wondered why God just didn't wipe the devil out? You know, the Bible doesn't teach dualism. Dualism is a false teaching that says that there are two equal powers in the universe. And because they are both equal, well, they can't really outdo one another. And sometimes even believers can fall into the trap of thinking that that's sort of the way it is with God. But the Bible doesn't teach dualism. It teaches that God is the absolute power. God is the absolute authority. Satan is not as powerful as God. And one day, God will put him in his place. But have you ever wondered, even a little, why God didn't do it way back then? When God knew the results of what would occur, of allowing Satan to continue his evil influence in the world and in the hearts of men and of women, why didn't God just, in his absolute power, destroy him? For that matter, destroy the woman who was deceived, and destroy Adam who willfully sinned. When we come to this section of the book of Revelation, we are faced with a very powerful truth. You see, God, even God, will not, and we might even say God cannot, compel by force, the love of the truth. A dictator can compel you by force, with absolute consequences, to bow to him. But a dictator cannot force you to love him. And that's a very important thing to think of. And the victor of the battle that we read about that takes place in God's Word, the ultimate victor, only wins if the love of the human heart is gained. And so the battle goes on. Satan will use his power to compel allegiance, to force men to bow to him. What method would God use? God himself would come down and witness to not the lie, but the truth. You know, when we look at Calvary's cross, we really come to an understanding of truth, don't we? The truth about man and the truth about God. Because Calvary tells us that we were made by a creator. A creator that rather than demand allegiance from us, a creator who would give himself to die for us rather than to allow us to perish eternally. There's the method that God would use. Now, when you come to Revelation chapter 12, there are three stories that occur at the beginning, and it's good that God put them there. Three pictures that we have in chapter 12. A trilogy, three accounts. In verses 1 through 6, the first picture of the woman who brings forth the man-child. There's always a lot of question about who the woman is, but I don't think there's any question about who the man-child is. For it tells us in verse 5 that the woman brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And of course, we know the prophecies that concern the Messiah, the one that will come forth to rule and reign, found not only in this book, the book of the Revelation, but elsewhere in God's Word. And what a graphic picture is portrayed before us. Here's a woman. Imagine her, if you will, in that condition, pregnant with child, travailing in birth, in the time of her deepest trouble, in the time when she would be most vulnerable. And the graphic portrait that we have before us of the woman that is in pain and about to be delivered, and the great red dragon there before her, waiting to devour the man-child, seizing what he sees as an opportunity to destroy the man-child. Because if he wants to rule, he can't have anyone else that could possibly rule. And yet, there he is, and you can see it. It's almost as a story that we might imagine when there seems to be no way out, there seems to be no exit, no escape. I mean, imagine a great dragon, a serpent. Now, you don't have many snakes up here, and you're probably thankful for that. We've got a lot of them down our ways. And they tell me that there are a lot of them that are good. I think they're all good. They're good when they're dead. And that's how I like to leave them when I find them. But you can imagine it, ladies. There you are in childbirth, about to give forth a child, and here is a great snake, a serpent, if you will, there before you, about to devour your child. But before it happened, it says that the child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Just when it seemed like the enemy had him, he was frustrated and defeated because the child was caught up to the throne of God. Doesn't take much imagination to think about when that might have occurred. And then there's another story. It says that beginning in verse 7, there was war in heaven against the dragon. The dragon fought against Michael and his angels. They prevailed not. There was no place found anymore for them in heaven. It says in verse 9, that great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He's cast out into the earth, and his angels cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ. The accuser of our brethren is cast down. He accused them before our God day and night, but they overcame him. Well, think about it. Think about it in your own heart if you're a believer. There's one that accuses us day and night before God, unrelenting in his accusation of the believer. I tell you, if you know your own heart like I know mine, you wonder sometimes perhaps why the accusations don't stick. Is it possible that, as we read, even with the throne of God, that we as believers will one day share and reign and rule with Christ? How can God take those who are sinners and rebels and allow them to rule and reign with Christ? On what grounds can God do that and do it righteously? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. By the word of their testimonies, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And once again, Satan is frustrated. He is defeated at point two. And then the third picture, where he didn't succeed before, he sees in verse 13 that he was cast unto the earth, and he persecutes the woman which had brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings, she might fly into the wilderness. She is kept there for a time and times and a half time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth waters of flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And once again, he has been defeated. Because he was wroth, it says, with the woman, and could not succeed at these other three strategic points, he turns his battle now to the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And you see what the Spirit of God is showing us, that before we see the rise of Satan's king on earth, before we see what appears to be the apparent universal worldwide success of the unholy trinity of Satan and the beast and the false prophet, we're given to see that they are defeated. We're given to see the victory at the very beginning before we see their rise and their rule. It's at this point in the story that we find that Satan will now begin, having been driven out, to engineer the rise of the beast and the rise of his empire through the beast. And in chapter 13, we see the beast rise up, and it says that in verse 2, the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. It says that one of his heads, as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. No doubt, an imitation resurrection. Whether staged, whether somehow real through the power, appeared to be so at this stage. And what a feat of power that was. And because of such a feat of power, it says that the world wondered after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast. They said, "Who is like unto the beast?" Now, if you remember in your Bible, there was a time when the children of Israel had been faced with a tremendous persecution. They came up against the banks of the Red Sea, and there they were with no means of escape. You remember that God parted the waters of the Red Sea, and they went through. But Pharaoh and his host were drowned. And that which spoke of life to the Israelites became judgment and death for Pharaoh and all of his host. But as they stood on the other side of the Red Sea, having seen God giving them that tremendous victory, they began to sing, "Who is like unto Jehovah?" You see, that is a word and a phrase that indicates the absolute uniqueness of God. When we think of the holiness of God, we think of God's absolute uniqueness. There is none other like God. He alone is worthy to be worshipped. He alone is the one to whom we yield our spirits and give our allegiance and bow and own Him as Lord. And when the Hebrews named their children Micah, that was just the same phrase that you find in the book of Exodus, "Who is like unto Jehovah?" And yet here we find that same divine title being attributed to Satan's dictator now risen up on the earth. He displays such power that men attribute to him divine honors, honors that are to be only reserved for God and God alone. You say, well, he was raised from the dead. Why wouldn't men follow him and worship him? I mean, isn't that one of the reasons why we worship the Lord Jesus as the true Savior and Lord? He was raised from the dead. But why was he dead? And once again, if we compared the two portions that parallel one another in this book, it would be a help to us to see that in chapters 4 and 5, where the Lamb is seen to be worthy to be worshipped and praised, he was slain. He was raised from the dead, but he was slain not just as a political ploy, not just as a means to demand and compel men to be his slaves on earth, but he was slain to redeem us and to purchase us with his own life's blood. He was raised to be declared to be, as Romans 1:4 says, the Son of God with power and authority by the resurrection from the dead. We see the rise in chapter 13 of a second beast. And at first, in verse 11, as this beast is seen, he appeared to be like a lamb. But as you listen to him closely, it wasn't the voice of a lamb you heard, but it was the voice of a dragon. And so you see that here was another imposter. He looked like a lamb, but it wasn't a lamb that you heard when he spoke. It was the voice of the dragon. You know, such power will be exerted by this second beast. It says in verse 12, he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. He causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. And in verse 13, he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And oh, these were no wimpy miracles that he performed. Here was one that was like a modern day Elijah. He called fire down out of heaven in the very sight of men. You see over and over again in this section the subject of power and how that power is used and what is the goal and end of that power. Fire to come down from heaven in the very sight of men. And in verse 14, he deceives them that dwell on earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. Now, remember one thing. There are a lot of things that you will see take place in the world. There are a lot of things that you will see take place in the religious world. There may be a lot of things that you see take place even in the name of Christ. The Lord Jesus himself said, many will come to me in that day, and they will say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many great things? Haven't we done many great miracles? And we've done them in your name. We learn a very important truth here in the book of Revelation, that power in and of itself, even supernatural power, is not necessarily the evidence of the working of the true and the living God. Be careful. It says that one day there will come one who will exalt himself even above the throne of God And it says that he will work miracles, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, with deceivableness and lying wonders. Sometimes people ask me about certain things they see take place in the religious world, certain phenomena that occur. And I never try to argue with them about what they've seen or what they've heard or even what they've felt. Because that's kind of like trying to say, you know, if you said to me tonight, I'm warm, and I'll say, no, you're not. You're not warm, you're cold. You say, well, no, I feel warm. And I said, but you're not warm, you're cold. It's a very subjective thing, isn't it? There's no doubt that things occur in the world. There's no doubt that things occur, very powerful things in the supernatural. The only real question is, what is the source? Because there's more than one source. So this one comes and he calls down even fire from heaven. But notice what the ultimate purpose of it is in verse 14. He says to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And now we begin to see the grounds upon which Satan, who is the one who is inspiring these beasts and empowering them, we begin to see the grounds upon which he demands to be worshipped and how he begins to exercise his power and authority. He causes all, both small and great, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might be able to buy or sell unless he has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. He causes all who would not worship the image of the beast in verse 15 that they should be killed. Here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. It is the number of a man. It's not my purpose tonight to tell you, or to even try to attempt to tell you, all that is involved with that number. But can we look very basically at what the Word of God itself says? It is the number of a mere man. And oh, the stoop of mankind. Who would be drawn and ultimately compelled to worship the beast and to worship the very image and the very number, the one who is represented by the number of a mere man. We're told that there is coming a day in 2 Thessalonians, and I'll read it to you. We'll turn back to this portion of Revelation, but I want to read from 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. It says this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. That there will be revealed that man of sin, the son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Here is one who exalts himself above God and demands to be worshipped as God. And the Lord Jesus, what a difference. You know, the Lord Jesus was not a man trying to climb his way up to be God. Philippians 2 tells us he thought it not robbery, something to be grasped after, to be equal with God. The difference? he, being found in fashion as a man. Oh, the difference. Let it grip your heart as you think about it. Satan's way to attempt to exalt a man to be God. You can't do an end run around God. God said if Satan's method is to attempt to exalt a man to be like God, well, then God himself will become a man. God himself will become a man. And tell me, when you think of it, why did he do it? Why did he become a man? And there's the whole story of the gospel, isn't it? And rather than thinking of the great big world out there, when you realize that he loved me and he gave himself for me, that God would become a man and go to Calvary's cross and die for me and for you. Tell me, isn't that the reason why you bow your knee and you bow your heart and you amen with those around the throne that he, and he alone, is worthy to receive glory and honor and power and blessing and riches and strength and dominion forever and ever. He is worthy of the allegiance of our hearts. Now we'll see the beauty of what takes place next in chapter 14. John says, I looked, and lo, a lamb. There he is standing on Mount Zion. And with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Chapter 13 marks the rise of the empire of Satan. It marks the rise of that empire and the apparent success as the world wonders after the beast, and as the world worships the image of the beast. And just when it seems like the whole world has gone after the beast, John turns and he looks, and there's the Lamb. And he's standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Oh, the beauty of it. Psalm 2. God will speak in his great wrath. When all the nations rage, the heathen rage, God will set his king on the holy hill of Zion. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. And notice what else it says, as we wonder sometimes who the 144,000 are. Let's look at what the Word of God says about what they are. These are virgins. The word is in the male. gender. They're male virgins. And unlike some men, these are men, well, the very pursuit of their life has not been women. It says that they follow the Lamb. The very pursuit and the goal of their heart has been the Lamb. So they follow Him, and they own their allegiance and devotion to the Lamb. Wherever He goes, they go. And they're true. They're not imposters like we find in chapter 13. In their mouth, it says in verse 5, there was found no guile. They were without fault before the throne of God. They were not deceived. And you ask the question, how did the Lord get them? Well, it tells us, doesn't it, twice. Once in verse 3 and once in verse 4. They were redeemed. See the irony of it. They were bought. Satan launched his program, didn't he? And he established a law that said no man can buy or sell. And as John turns, he looks, and there are 144,000. And how did God get them? He bought them. He bought them. And God's program of redemption will not be stopped. How did He buy them? Well, He Himself would enter in to the very marketplace to purchase those unto Himself. You know, the question comes again in this section. To whom will we owe the allegiance of our hearts? Well, I ask you this. Who was willing to pay the biggest price? I tell you, isn't that the very thing that compels us? It's not that God has forced us to bow the knee and worship Him. We know who paid the biggest price. For the Lord Jesus Himself came down into this marketplace to purchase men and women, boys and girls. His marvelous salvation program continues on. And the beast raises his empire. Satan raises his empire. Does all that he can. And yet here were some who were true to the Lamb. I tell you, who do you bow your heart to? Who do you own your allegiance to? You recognize the great purchase price of our redemption. Bought with a price. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. I can't stop without looking into chapter 15, just briefly, at one verse, two verses. At the end of this section, we see once again what we saw in section 2 of the throne of God, the sea of glass. And those that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And guess what they do? They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And though the world seemed to wonder after the beast and to cry out, "Who is like unto the beast?" Here are those who had gotten the victory over the beast. And they sing the song of Moses, who is like unto the Lord, and the song of the Lamb. The wonder of God's Word. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, and all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Now, Father, we thank you again for your word. We just enjoy the depth of it, the beauty of it. No, Father, we think tonight, as we examine our hearts even this moment before you, of what it is that motivates us to serve and to follow the Lord in this world. No, we may never experience, and if we're believers, we won't be in that time of tribulation, though the severity of the test of this life may seem that severe at times and may even approach it. What is it that motivates us to follow you in this world? We recognize the great price that was paid to redeem us from out of this marketplace of sin, and to raise us to be seated with the one who is seated at the very right hand of God, the throne of majesty. Our Father, we bow our hearts willingly and own the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, the one that loved us and gave himself for us. And Father, perhaps there are some in this room tonight that haven't owned the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord. They think that they're doing their own thing, and yet that's the lie. Oh, we pray that they might realize the great love that you have for them, the giving of your Son, to purchase them. That they might bow their hearts, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust him, follow him in this world in which we live. We give you thanks in his name.